I've been thinking about Ephesians. That should really be kind of obvious. And sometimes it's dangerous for a pastor to have a vision of where he wants to go after this current sermon series is done, because sometimes it takes work to get your mind back on the current series, because you have all of this good stuff that you want to get to that you're learning in your pre-study, because you really have to study up before you begin a series. And I'm thankful that I have this vacation time to do a lot of studying up, even though I've kind of already got the outline for the next first sermon in Ephesians done. It's a really complicated system. But I've been thinking about Ephesians, and especially Ephesians chapter 6. Now, you parents are probably really excited for me to get to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and following, and verses 1 and 2, and that's, you might be surprised about what happens when we get there, but we'll save that for later. But Ephesians chapter 6 was one that my parents were very interested in me learning by heart. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might go well with you in the land. It's obvious why my parents would kind of prefer me to understand that verse and adapt it into my lifestyle. And as we come to this issue of discipline, it becomes very apparent as you come to the next few verses, which were always my favorite. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. For there is an appropriate and an inappropriate version of discipline. And people have different ideas about how to discipline children, and I'm in no way going to step into that landmine. My mother didn't raise any dummy. Well, actually, let's not go down that road. I don't need to be talking about all of my failures. But people have different ways of understanding how to discipline children. Spank, don't spank, time out, time in, whatever kind of form of discipline you wish to use. Or what I think was the most interesting and psychological of all, go out and cut down your own switch. But when we think about discipline, we need to ask the question, what is the goal of discipline? Whatever means you decide to use, the goal of discipline ought to be understood. Now, in fact, sometimes it isn't. For I remember in one of my dad's and favorite comedy routines done by the, well, now controversial, he didn't used to be controversial, Bill Cosby, he said that parents just want one thing in the discipline of their children: quiet. And so they discipline their children to create that goal of being quiet. And some want other things. Some parents desire for their children creating a miniature version of themselves. They want, if you will, clones. But the goal of discipline is different. It is, if you examine the word disciple, making a disciple. And, of course, that is the goal of the church, given to us by the Lord Jesus in the last few verses of Matthew, of the Gospel of Matthew. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And so, if we are in the process of disciple making, and more importantly, if God is in the process of disciple making, using us as his ministers, then discipline ought to be something that is part and parcel of our understanding of the Christian walk. And yet so often, discipline is probably the furthest thing from our imagination of what is required of us. And the author of Hebrews comes to these persecuted, suffering individuals in this church and tells them about discipline. You wouldn't think that that would be a real good way to win friends and influence people as they are in the midst of this suffering, but the author of Hebrews is not shy about it. He goes to them and makes some very bold assertions about discipline. And we're going to look at them in three forms: that the church is to expect discipline, to endure discipline, and to appreciate discipline. to expect discipline, to endure discipline, and to appreciate discipline. His first point, that we expect discipline, comes from this reality that if we own God as our Father, then we must expect His discipline. We must expect Him to bring correction into our lives to guide us away from corrupting behavior. To the church, the author reminds them that they are not like Christ, but are disciplined like Christ. Following after this great depiction in verses 2 and 3 about Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, he goes into verse 4 saying, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Given the example of Christ, who did certainly resist to blood, striving against sin, they have not. He transitions them to understand that they are not yet those people. There's a sense in which the author is telling the church, stop your whining. You have not yet shed your blood resisting sin. You have not yet paid the ultimate price for your faithfulness to God. One of the verses from the Old Testament that one Baptist friend of mine shared with me that's always stuck with me is from Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, where the prophet of Jeremiah says to the nation of Israel, "If you have run with the thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" In essence, what Jeremiah is telling the nation of Israel, if you haven't been able to follow God when it's easy, why do you think it's going to be any easier when the going gets tough? If in the land of peace, God's laws have wearied you, what are you going to do when things aren't going so well? This verse has always challenged me, for we live such a cushy life as believers in the United States. So often we complain about political issues while we are unable to sustain our obedience to the easy or the clear commands of Scripture. We certainly have not endured striving against sin to the shedding of our blood. Perhaps the author may be thinking about those graphic issues or graphic statements of our Lord who said, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter into heaven maimed than to be thrown body and soul into hell." We are not like Christ. We have not yet strived to the extent of shedding our blood. And yet we are like Christ in that we also need to mature and grow. In verse 5 and 6, the author is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He said, the author asked the question, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son he receiveth." He said, guys, you're complaining about your suffering. You're complaining that things aren't going perfectly peaceful for you. Yet you have not endured to the shedding of blood, striving against sin. Have you forgotten this reality, that scourging, that chastening, that discipline is brought to you by the Lord to sons, to children, to those within the family? This is something that not only it applies to the church, but also applied to Christ. Remember, we're in this section where Christ is at the forefront of the mind, being there in verses 1, 2, and 3. In verse 4, Luke reminds us that Christ also needed to mature. If you look at Luke 2, 42, 52, we read of Him growing, maturing. The author of Hebrews has also talked about the necessity of Him learning obedience in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8, "Though He were a son," that is Christ, "yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." Here there was a disciplining, if you will, of the Lord as well, not in the way we do, which is a scourging away of sin, but a disciplining of growing and maturing and directing. As Christ needed to grow in maturity, if he needed that, how even much more do we need the Lord's discipline? Do we need his correcting hand? Why should we think it strange that sanctification requires suffering? I said it before, I'll say it again and again, because it really impacted my thinking, and I think most of us suffer from this false impression that we think that we can become holy without suffering. And my mom said, sanctification requires suffering, and I wanted to say, no, you're wrong. You can't be right, Mom. I can be holy without suffering. And then the Lord showed me that's not true. And the author of Hebrews is saying this as well. He's saying, look, if you're being disciplined by the Lord, if you're being chastened by him, it's not proof that he doesn't like you or that he doesn't love you or that what you have believed in is false. In fact, it is the proof of the exact opposite. He is scourging every son that he receives. Expect it. Here's the bad news. You're going to be disciplined. No one likes that. Expect pain, suffering, opposition, oppression, and difficulty. I'm really just cheering all of you up on a Sunday evening. But that's the reality that we as Christians must endure. For God uses these problems to make us holy, and that's the good news. In the midst of discipline, we can have joy in what we are becoming. In the midst of discipline, as we expect it, is not something that ought to make us afraid or ashamed or fearful. It is something that should give us joy. It is not something to depress us. It is something to remind us we are God's. Not God's, G-O-D-S, G-O-D apostrophe S. Wish there was a way to put punctuation in your speech. That is, we are God's possession. We are his people, his children. And if we are his children, that great privilege requires us to expect discipline. But not only to expect it, but to endure it. I don't like to exercise. I know it doesn't look that way since I was a tiny little beanpole in college. I'm more than a beanpole now and growing more so every day, and so I must get back on that Stairmaster. But I don't like to exercise, and I know very little about it. But one thing I do know about exercise is that you cannot see results without endurance. That is, one session of exercise is not going to affect a lot of physical change. I know we all wish that that were different, that one trip to the gym and boom, we have the figure of Hulk Hogan, but that does not work. The author understands that that reality does not only apply to physical exercise, but to discipline in as well. The author turns to discuss what discipline requires and what it means. The author explicitly indicates the purpose of suffering in verse 7. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now, you know my fondness for the King James. I love it. But the ESV has the much better translation of this when it reads, at the beginning of verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. The author of Hebrews says, look, you need to endure suffering for the sake of discipline. That is, you have to endure if discipline is going to mean anything, if it is going to produce anything. All the author's previous encouragement to remain faithful finds its goal. He's saying, look, remain faithful because then your suffering brings about its purpose. God has sent you all of this difficulty, all of this oppression, all of this persecution in order to sanctify you. Discipline means suffering. If you're going to learn from it, it requires endurance. In order for you not to let discipline just become something that you encountered, you must endure. There's a great story that's told about two people climbing the stairs. It's my dad's favorite joke. I don't know why. The Baptist and the Presbyterian are climbing the stairs. They both fall down the stairs. The Baptist jumps up and says, "Woo, thank the Lord that he preserved me in the fall." And the Presbyterian picks himself up, dusts himself off, and said, "Boy, am I glad that's over." Well, as funny as that may be, there's a reality there that is about the way in which we endure suffering. Do we learn from our suffering? Do we endure suffering? Or do we merely see it as something we must go through without understanding anything about it? But discipline requires endurance, but it also, because it means something. Discipline indicates a relationship. For what son is he whom the father doesn't chasten? If you are without chastisement, whereof all sons are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. You don't discipline a stranger. If you see someone out on the street acting wrongly, you don't just go up to them and begin disciplining them. That will get you a swift trip down to the police station. But you also, conversely, you can't have a dad without expecting to be disciplined. For the absence of discipline does not mean blessing, but cursing. It means a lack of relationship. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying, if you are in the church and not being disciplined, you're there illegitimately. If you are in the church, if you claim to be one of Christ's own and you're not being disciplined, then you're there without having God as your father. Discipline is something that demonstrates God's love and care for his people. One of the ways you know, kids, I'm talking to mostly teenagers now, or much older than teenagers, college age guys mostly, because your parents are doing less and less discipline, hopefully, on you. But one of the things that discipline reminds us of is that our parents care about us. They care about the way we turn out. And if they didn't discipline us, then we would think that they don't care. As I was thinking about this reality and what the author of Hebrews is saying about discipline and our relationship with God, it reminded me about this societal preoccupation, excuse me for a moment, going off on this tangent, with this 50 Shades mentality. And we are living at the end of a permissive society which did not engage actively in the discipline of children. Is it possible then that this society that has abandoned loving parental discipline, that people's perceptions of relationships have been so twisted that they're looking for anyone to tell them no? Are people looking for someone to care enough about them to say, no, you shouldn't do that? I believe that children are. I believe that that is what reminds us that someone actually cares about who we are and what we are becoming. God would not be loving if he would allow us into the corrupt path and let us stay there. The Bible tells us to endure discipline, to understand it as coming from the hand of the loving God. Psalm 23 reminds us that the rod of the shepherd comforts us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, David says in that psalm. The rod was not only a instrument for shooing away errant beasts like wolves and lions and bears. More often, the rod was normally used to keep the sheep in line. And that dual use of the rod comforts the sheep because it reminds the sheep that their shepherd cares. Their shepherd leads them into the green pastures, beside the quiet waters. That discipline reminds us that God cares and loves us. This is how we endure. Not through the exercise of just plain willpower, but through remembering what discipline means. Remembering the gospel, that discipline is an outworking of God's love for us, demonstrated by Christ upon the cross. It reminds us that gospel has had an impact in our lives, transforming us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. That we indeed are sons of God in Christ Jesus. We are to expect discipline, to endure discipline, but also to appreciate discipline. How do we look past the pain of discipline? What is the point of discipline? We may think or like the notion of being more like Christ, but what present value does that have to us? The author here uses an earthly example to compare the example of earthly discipline to its greater heavenly benefits. The author uses the reader's experience to give them a baseline for their understanding in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? This is from a lesser to a greater analysis, an argument. He says, the author tells the church, your fathers disciplined you. Your fathers corrected you. Your fathers guided you in life. And you reverenced them. You loved them. You thought that they were great and worthy of honor. How much more then should God, who disciplines you, be worthy of honor and respect and submission? Furthermore, he goes on in verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. He said, he goes back down to the earthly example and says, those fathers that disciplined you, that you reverence, they could only do it for a short amount of time. They didn't do it. They weren't guiding you and molding you and correcting you all your life long. And usually they did it because it's what they wanted to do. Sort of like Bill Cosby wanting quiet, or others who want to make clones of themselves. So our fathers did not discipline perfectly, but God does. He says that they did it for earthly fathers chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. The author says, your fathers did it for their own purposes. God disciplines for your good. The discipline is not just to make you more Christ-like. It is for that, but in making you more Christ-like, it is making you the best you can be. Sometimes God never disciplines for His benefit. He disciplines for our profit. And the aim of that discipline is to partake in the Lord's holiness, that we might be partakers of His holiness. His holiness probably has part to do with the making us more righteous, sanctifying us, but there's a part of that holiness which is a summation of the Lord's nature, to be more like Him in the way we act, the way we think, to demonstrate to the world that we are the sons of God. The author again reminds the audience of the benefits of discipline in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. The author of Hebrews is not trying to skirt over the issue that discipline is not going to be painful. It's like, no chastening for the present seemeth joyous. Great understatement. No discipline is going to, at the moment you're experiencing, seem to be a fun thing. No, it's going to be grievous. It's going to be painful. It's not going to be fun. But the final result is good. That discipline produces a fruit of righteousness which brings about peace, balance, harmony. That peaceable fruit of righteousness. That produce of righteousness which brings a peace with God, a peace with others as well. It says, unto them that are exercised thereby. For only those who allow discipline to train them receive that benefit. In this discussion of discipline, one of the things that is clearly stated and clearly indicated is that those who receive the discipline of the Lord are His children. But those who do not are illegitimate. Are you God's child or are you illegitimately here? Do you receive His discipline? And that doesn't mean that you have to go out and ask yourselves if you've been punished enough. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, are you being guided in life by the hand of the Lord through His word and through the means of grace that He has given you into a more holy, righteous, sanctified life? Have you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? Are you God's child? Have you accepted that in Him and Him alone you can be saved? Suffering has two effects. Suffering can either draw you away from Christ or toward Christ. Some people, when they suffer, turn away from God. When they go through hard times, they think that they can do it on their own. They may be like that Presbyterian who falls down the stairwell and just wants to gird up their willpower and endure it and jump up and say, well, I'm thankful that's over. Or it can draw you to Christ. It can draw you to Him who has brought this into your life for a purpose. Discipline training requires an understanding of suffering. It means letting suffering drive you to Christ instead of away from Him. For suffering reveals in what you have placed your trust, yourself, or your Lord. How you respond in the midst of suffering demonstrates where your trust is and demonstrates where you need to adjust where your trust is. It's very easy for me to talk about enduring suffering right now. It's very hard for me to talk about suffering when I'm in the dentist chair. Because it's easy talking about trusting the Lord until I'm completely helpless. For just training and discipline means that God often is saying to you, no. No, you can't do that. Because doing that will cause you harm. Training and discipline means being able to hear the no of the Lord and not saying, I will do it anyway, but saying, not my will, but thine be done.